Along with our gratitude for the flag on the staff and for those who have provided it and paid with their blood for it to be there, we honor the principle that God has provided His Word to each one of us today, and the open Word before us is, again, a reminder that those who are positive toward doctrine will receive the truth of God's Word. And in honor of that, we read these words, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. We begin this morning a new section of the Word. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take Your Word this morning and to open it and to be able to read it and know that and trust with full confidence that the words that we read on its pages have the effectualness to be able to work within our inner man and produce Your very wisdom and thinking on any subject that we want to look at. This morning we want to look at the further issue of our godly sanctification and who You have made us to be in Christ as we now put our sanctified position in Christ into effect. And we know that sitting here before us is a large section that's dedicated to giving us some corrective doctrine to erroneous thinking in a very particular way. And so we ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that we will continue the step-by-step process of putting together in the way in which You have written it and its sense and sequence to it, the issues contained here that lead us to our sonship education, so that we might be utilized by You in the fullest measure possible, having been trained properly, having handled accurately and properly Your Word, and therefore being, as Paul talked to Timothy about, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so we are involved, engaged in a war, and we know that, and we are to war a good warfare. And so we pray to be properly prepared for that war, and that we will continue to be so as we stay true and to and honor Your Word in the way You have written it to us. So we ask again that God the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them very real to us and reveal through the eyes of the Spirit exactly what You are saying to us, that we might see properly this issue of our godly sanctification. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we're going to actually begin a new major component of our godly sanctification. And it's an exciting issue for me because there are so many wonderful things that we are going to study, but yet there are so many ways in which we are going to be challenged over the next few weeks and months to be able to handle and process some things that are very erroneous in many people's thoughts naturally as they contemplate things about the law. And so what we want to look at here, beginning this morning, we're going to just get a read-through, so to speak, of one section of this. And then we're going to start putting a kind of get up in the airplane and get an overall view of the landscape and get a grip on the breakdown of these things. My hope is that you've already been reading this and that you've been reading ahead, especially through the whole seventh chapter, and that you read that and reread that and reread that from chapter 6, verse 14 through the end of chapter 7, so that you and start looking for what you see as breaks or various places in which there's packages of doctrine that are contained, and we'll see if those things are really there and begin to explore that. But what we want to do is just get a read through of this. So we've gone through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6. You now should know what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, and be able to actually begin putting that into practice. You don't any farther get through two verses of you being able to do that, but what you're confronted with something that says, now you had better be very careful not to do this. And so the very first thing Paul says after telling you to not let the sin reign in your mortal body and not yield your members as members of instruments of unrighteousness, but as members of righteousness unto God. Let's pick it up in verse 14, and Paul makes a statement that is one of the most shocking statements that we have read in all of the book of Romans so far. This is one that rocks a person back on their heels. And you'll say, well, I read it and it didn't rock me back on my heels. Well, it will. Because one of the things we're going to find is that this is going to get all of us somewhere down the road. And there's a lot of things said here that's intentionally designed to provoke you to bring out and bring to the surface erroneous concepts and erroneous thinking. That's something none of us like. I guarantee you, you're not going to like some of this. I don't like being examined by a doctor either. I don't like going through some of the things that I used to have to go through in music. One of the things that you do in music that I always detested was you'd perform these solos, and you'd have to go before what we called a jury, which would be the president of the school and your private teacher, and all of these people would sit there and you would have to perform. And one of the reasons they put you under that kind of pressure is to try to bring to the surface whatever is there in you that is lacking, and to then reveal that. And by revealing that, they then know exactly what to be able to work on. And there's a lot of illustrations that way. There's sports illustrations that way. That's one of the reasons why any successful team practices far more than they play. That's also a reason why the will to win is not nearly as important as the will to prepare to win. And of course, the quintessence of all of that would be the military itself, which provides... I heard a guy reading the other day how many... on average, how many miles an average soldier runs, how many push-ups on average he does in just his course of boot camp. And it's amazing what they're put through. And a lot of that is designed to try to bring to the surface any problems or flaws in your character that need to be addressed, so that when it comes time that you're under the pressure of combat, you're not going to question an order, you're not going to go wandering off thinking that you're going to do it your own way. And what this next section, big section, is going to do is there's going to be parts of it you're going to be able to look at and say, you know, I don't have any problem with this really at all. That's all right. You still need to know it, because you're going to run up against somebody who does. And you're going to have to know, as an ambassador of Christ in your sanctified life, how to respond to that kind of thing. And so you need to be able to deal with it, even though it may not be exactly the most important thing in your life right now. But I guarantee you, before we get done, we will find something in each one of you that is going to be an erroneous concept when it comes to the law and when it comes to how to live the Christian way of life. And those concepts are all going to be dealt with, they're going to be exposed for the error that they are, and they're going to be dismissed as being in any way having any legs to stand on to try to do what verses 12 and 13 told you, and actually what verse 4 told you, to walk in newness of life. So let's pick it up in verse 14, where Paul makes this very amazing statement. Paul says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And what that does is, beginning in verse 15, that shocks the hearer. The question you get in verse 15 is a question of somebody who has been just whacked in the head with a spiritual ball-peen hammer, and they are rocked back so badly that they respond in almost horror. That's the power behind, or the emotion that's elicited behind, the 15th verse. When a hearer hears, ye are not under the law, but under grace. You could almost, if Paul said that statement to a large audience, who, if all you had was a 3x5 card, we'll say, and you were just pulling it down one verse after one verse after one verse, never reading ahead, when he makes that statement to an audience, it's almost like you can hear an audible gasp out of the crowd. That's what is happening in this passage. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now here's the response. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And Paul immediately says, God forbid. And by the way, this God forbid is not the same kind of God forbid as all the others we've had. There's a difference in this one. And that's because the context is a little different. And we'll get to that. Verse 16 says, know ye not? Well, we're familiar with those already, right? And we're going to get a couple of those coming up. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's stop right there. There's some things that are setting here that you might look at and say, well, this sounds very familiar to some things that we just went through, talking about your body and the instruments of your body, the members of your body being instruments and those kinds of things. Is Paul just being redundant here? He's not being redundant. We're launching into something entirely different here. And that one big thing has to do with this major issue, and this actually does not end in verse 23. Chapter 7, verse 1 continues on. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. What did verse 14 tell us? Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 7 begins with dealing with the law. As you go through down, all 25 verses of chapter 7 are dealing with the issue of the law. And it deals with various erroneous concepts and thinking where a saint is naturally going to respond to the law to try and have the law be a part of their sanctified life. And Paul is going to tell you in no uncertain terms, if you do that, you are going to take your sanctified life and kill it. You will put it to death. And in fact, when you get to chapter 8, it too is dealing still with that issue of the law, but there is a real transferring now from the concept of erroneous thinking where the law is concerned to now putting that newness of life into operation, and that's going to become to know what we now know or will know as walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and you're going to get a detailed analysis of how that's going to be done. But all I'm after right now is that as you kind of scan over this thing, that you begin to realize that the big issue that we're going to be dealing with now is going to be the issue of the law. And the issue of the law is what's going to begin taking up our time. And for some reason, let me get back here. I want this. Now what I want you to do is to be able to realize that the law we're talking about is the law of Moses. It's the law that God gave Moses. And when we talk about the law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments and all of the other commandments that fall under those ten wellhead issues and this the entire law system that God gave. And there are a lot of erroneous misconceptions where the law is concerned. And the reason why you get this major, major, huge, big bulk of doctrine concerning the law is that you're going to be told that if you ever are going to try to live a life that's going to be pleasing, acceptable, and producing fruit unto holiness to your Heavenly Father, this is not how you're going to do it. The law will only put that life, that functional life you have, to death. That's all it's going to do. If you think you're going to actually get 10 commandments and put them up in your home and expect to keep them, you are kidding yourself. You are not under the law, you are under grace. You say, how could if we were in other churches, in certain church situations, most of the congregation would be sitting there vibrating right now. They'd be starting to vibrate. Well, if I can't do this, how will I ever do it? What's going to control me? We'll go out of control. You're not going to go out of control. I guarantee you, you're not going to go out of control. That really is the first major misconception of the law, that the law has the power to control you. The law doesn't have power to control you. All the law can do is point out how out of control you really are. It could never control you. That's about as laughable as thinking that a 35 mile an hour speed limit sign is really going to control your foot on the gas. It isn't going to control your foot on the gas. It's just going to reveal when you get pulled over for speeding that you did break the law. That's one of the fallacies you'll often hear about capital punishment. It's not a deterrent. Of course it's not. No law is a deterrent. There's no such thing as a law that's an actual deterrent. All the law has ever proven is that the law doesn't deter anything on any level. But the one thing I can guarantee you about capital punishment for that one who did murder, he'll never do that again. I can guarantee you that. And that's the only guy I really care about as deterring in that situation. But even today, do you know when Lincoln was assassinated, the conspirators that assassinated him, the Surratts, and of course Booth wound up being killed, they set his barn on fire and they wound up killing him and everything. But the other conspirators were all hanged, and they were hanged within like 8 weeks of committing that thing. You commit murder today and you've got an average between 12 to 15 years before you'd ever see the needle. And by that time, we may abolish capital punishment in this country. We tried it once. So That's a misconception, and there's a lot of misconceptions where the law is concerned. If we have time at the end of the second session, we might run through a few verses, run some scriptures just to be able to point out that this is something that Paul deals with in almost every single epistle that he writes. On one level or another, the law and its way to worm itself in to a Christian's thinking. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but in many churches today, many pastors will actually stand up and teach the law. They will teach the Ten Commandments as if they are Ten Commandments you are supposed to keep. I hear this taught all the time. Paul's avoided like a plague for this very reason. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Let me show you another way that's done. Another way that the law is taught is not to go up and teach you the Ten Commandments, but it'll take you to a place like Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and teach you the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the law. It's the teaching of the law and stripping away from it all of its corruptive doctrine and making, as the prophet said the Christ would do, the law honorable once again. And so therefore, a lot of these jokers who want to try and run around and manipulate you back into the gospel accounts, they're putting you under the law. There's a lot of people, you don't realize how subtle legalism really is until you begin to start dealing with issues about the way you live. And that's one of the reasons it comes up in sanctification. It came up in justification, but not in nearly as big a bulky package as what we have here. And that's because of all of the subtle ways that the law has to bring you under its power, or as Paul said, dominion. And you say, well, heavens, if we don't live under the law, how in the world are we going to live? Well, you're almost asking the question of verse 15, aren't you? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Why would somebody ask that question? You have to start thinking about that. That's one of the things, that's one of your homework assignments. I want you to start thinking about, why would somebody ask that question? When you're told you're not under the law but you're under grace, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That's a natural, normal question to ask. But that question has to be understood because it puts your thinking in the position God wants it in as we go through the next verses. So we have to know why that question is asked. First of all, we have to get a general idea of how this thing is broke down. So let's take some time and take a look at that. One of the things I want to point out this morning is, and again, when we get through this, you're going to really see that this should be so well developed in your thinking that when you see and you hear even subtle issues about the law invading into grace teaching and grace thinking, you should immediately be able to perceive it. You should immediately be aware of it, and you should immediately know why that is absolutely a cancer to your sanctified life, and it will eat it up. And it will kill it if you allow that thing to grow. And again, a lot of folks, they look at the law, and we have this great push today to get the Ten Commandments put up into the public square and everything. And I think that's great. I don't have a problem with that. I think any part of the Bible ought to be put up in the public square. But if it were me personally, I don't think I'd put the Ten Commandments up there. I'd rather put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 up there, or I'd rather put some other passages of Paul's up there, or something like that. But I don't think I would really care to do that, and I absolutely would not want to put the Ten Commandments up in my home. If one of you ever gets me as a present the Ten Commandments to put up on my wall, I'm going to throw it at you. I'll know it's a joke, because that's my death sentence. I don't want to be looking at something that every time I look at it, it says failure, 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 failure. What fun is that? I don't want the Ten Commandments in my home. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And there's even, by saying it that way, there's a misconception with that that Paul is going to deal with. Does that mean that the Ten Commandments are bad? No, there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with any of the 613 commandments or the judgments or the statutes that go with it. There's nothing wrong with any of those. Those are God's righteous, perfect, holy standard. Nothing wrong with that. There's everything wrong with you. That's the problem. Problem isn't God's word. The problem is you and me. And we also have this nature of sin still in our members. And so if we're going to ever pick the law up and begin to utilize that as how to live the Christian way of life, you're kidding yourself. And so, again, most people don't recognize Paul's epistles giving us the curriculum to live the Christian way of life. That's why they run to the Sermon on the Mount, or they run to the Beatitudes, or they run to some section in the Gospel account because they think that that's my marching orders for life. No, it isn't. You are being given your marching orders right here. And the first marching order we're confronted with is that you're not under law, but under grace. Well, let's get that. Go back and look at that ultra-simplistic outline of these three chapters. Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 are the three chapters that are dedicated to your sanctified life. We're not talking about justification from the debt and penalty of your sins in chapter 6, chapter 7, or chapter 8, which comes as a shock to many people when they read the first verse of chapter 8, because almost every commentator and almost every pastor who dishonestly handles the word of truth thinks that that's talking about justification. That's why they lop off the last half of the verse, because it's untenable to them to think that justification would come along and talk about no condemnation, but then to them who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Of course, that's not what it's talking about, and that's not the way that verse is in the original. It's to be understood that way because the condemnation is not a condemnation of justified type. It's a condemnation sanctified type. So all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and all of chapter 8 are set within the context of sanctification. Your justification is the first five chapters. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is your sanctification. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are going to deal with you as a son who is going to get the preliminary outlook of your Father's business and what it's about. That's why it's all about dispensations and about how God has set aside His program with Israel. And only until you have processed properly the first 11 chapters of Romans are you even, listen, qualified to do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, to present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. There is no Christian on this earth that can do that unless they have properly processed the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's impossible. Like it or not, that's the way God wrote it. You take it up with Him. If it were up to me, I'd have every shortcut you can think of. If it were up to me, I'd find every easy way around that there could possibly be. But God wrote this book that way. And there are so many saints today in the body of Christ who think that they are living the Christian way of life when all they're doing is living a legalistic existence. And they're not impressing anybody except their own flesh and those in their periphery. Living under the law is very impressive to the flesh. Are you kidding me? I'm not going to eat that pork chop. Man, it smells good though. I'm not going to order the baby back ribs at Applebee's. I'm not eating any of that. You know, that's why that... Look at that guy denying himself. Look at how impressive that is. I'm not going to mow my yard on Sunday. The Sabbath. That's one of the few things I just can't stand about the Andy Griffith Show. You know, whenever they have the church scenes, they come out and say, "Good Sabbath, good Sabbath." Even Andy could not escape legalism. That's why he appeals. That's why, by the way, in many Sunday schools today, they watch Andy Griffith episodes. That's where we are spiritually. We've substituted Goober for Paul. Well, Goober's a whole lot more entertaining than Paul. I understand that. But there's no effectual working in Goober or Gomer or Floyd or any of those guys. The ultra-simplistic outline of these three chapters we've had, let's just make sure that we're familiar with this. This is the first section we covered. This is how God expects you to process information about your sanctified life. The first 13 verses of Romans 6 teach us the most basic fundamental issue when it comes to beginning the doctrine of our sanctification, the doctrine of our being dead to sin and alive unto God. We've got that down. The second major section is the biggest of them all. It begins in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and runs all the way to the end of chapter 7. That's the 25th verse. And it's going to teach us that all about the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ, that it requires us, it is absolutely essential that you be not under the law, but under grace. And there's some things we're going to be confronted with. For instance, look there in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." The word dominion has been used before in Romans, but it has never been used like this. I have left out telling you one essential thing about the word dominion on purpose, because it doesn't come up until this verse. But there's one essential thing we need to recognize about something having dominion when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." For you're not under law, but under... What would you conclude from that? When I'm under the law, sin has dominion over me. And I'll tell you what's more, it was done that way by design. God did it that way on purpose. You cannot be under the law but under grace and effectually put your position in Christ into effect. Can't be done. The next major section, of course, begins in chapter 8 and runs through the first 13 verses. And if you turn your Bible there, you'll see that verse ends just before sonship begins. So the first 13 verses of chapter 8 teach us the detailed analysis of what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And this is coming out of a thoroughly, truly educated system where every single word and every single verse and every single step of the way from Romans chapter 6 verse 14 through the end of chapter 7 has been put by design in an ordered fashion so that when you leave chapter 7, you're going to be screaming for the spiritual life and walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so to do that, you get a detailed analysis of what that means. And therefore, there's some things in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, we're going to have to talk about when it comes to personal sinning. And that issue is dealt with here. But when Paul says there, like the verse I was talking about earlier, there is therefore being the third word in, this is pretty powerful. Now, no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know perfectly well that last half, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, should be there. It is there in the majority text. It should be there. And this has nothing to do with being condemned unto hell or the lake of fire. This is having my whole functional life condemned by going under the law system. But there is no condemnation to them who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then he's going to go on and tell you all of these things about being carnally minded versus being spiritually minded, minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. And you're going to get a detailed analysis of that down through the first 13 verses. And then the fourth major section of your godly sanctification begins in verse 14 of chapter 8 and runs to the end. And that's going to be, of course, verse 39. And that is the beginning of all of the appreciation of the capstone of our sanctification as it is biblically understood. And that's so that you can begin to live unto God as the adopted, full-grown son, adult son that you are. And it begins our sonship education then in earnest. And that's really, as I say on the board there, ultra simplistic. These are the major, easily identifiable, easily definable, recognizable breaks where you see packages of doctrine that is set aside for a very particular purpose. And so that second section is really what we are engaged in this morning, is moving into something new now that is going to teach us all about this. By the way, when it gets to our sonship education, really, life as you know it is going to cease to exist. I mean, it's going to be so fantastically revolutionizing in your thinking that just like right division, when we first came to see that, revolutionized your looking at the Bible and it became so alive, things made so much sense, sonship education is going to do that. I want to tell you something, though, before we ever get there. There's going to be very few serious Christians unfamiliar with that concept. Most serious believers, I mean serious students of the Word of God, have come along and studied something about being a son and being an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. They've studied some kind of adoption, falsely called Roman-style adoption. It's actually Greek-style. The Romans stole it from the Greeks, as they stole almost everything. And that's okay. I'm not faulting them. We did the same thing. I mean, most nations do that. They steal good concepts from other countries and they incorporate them into their own. We have a real talent for doing that. The Romans were really skilled at doing that. So usually what gets credited to Rome is actually Greece. And that's one of the reasons why God won't even credit Rome with hardly anything in the Bible. He talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He doesn't say to the Jew first and also to the Roman. And so God understands that because of the way He looks at that breakdown. And now I'm starting to trail into prophecy, and I'm not going to get into all that. But there's a way that you're supposed to understand that so that when it comes to understanding what some people are looking for is a revived Roman Empire, which will never happen, is a misunderstanding of the way God looked at Greece and how He broke Greece down into various components. And there was one component of that that was to be looked at that became Rome, but that's another issue. All I'm after is that concept is not going to be unfamiliar with a lot of folks, but it usually ends with an understanding of some kind of adoption that's not American style, that's Greco-Roman style, and that's about where it ends. that's not only not where it ends, that's hardly even where it begins for us. Because the whole concept of your spiritual life, building the edification of it, the edifice of it, is not based upon a systematic man's wisdom, but it's based upon God's sonship education. He laid the whole curriculum out, and that's what you're to follow. And so that is the radical departure that we're going to see from what is commonly taught about sonship education. And there's a whole lot involved in that, and that's going to really consume the rest of your life. Well, the rest of your life is going to be learning about being a son and a daughter to your Heavenly Father and developing that relationship right now, so that it's a vital relationship, so that it's a two-way relationship, not just one way, not just creature to God, but son to father and daughter to father. And there's a lot involved in that. You have to develop sonship thinking and then sonship decision making. And there's a big difference between those two. So there's a lot to learn right there. But we're right now looking at a big section that's going. And by the way, I mentioned sonship because one of the things you'll find out when you go to a book like Galatians, you're going to find the Apostle Paul is going to come along and he's going to have to take a group of people who have been suckered by scholars to tell them to go back under the law. Paul is angry. He's upset. He is irritated that he has to go back and write this letter to these people who began so well and then they were totally beguiled by somebody's new breakthrough theology and has screwed their lives up so bad that he has to go back to the very beginning, almost as it were, of sonship with them, crying Abba Father again. The next time that you see Abba Father here in Romans chapter 8 is going to be in Galatians. And in Galatians 4, he has to take them right back, and he really rips them into them for getting themselves back under the law. Why? Because it stopped their sonship. You cannot be a fully educated, fully operational son of your Heavenly Father and do it by the law. The law is a system of tutors and governors. The law cannot. It has no ability or power to produce a fully educated son. That's why in this section, you're going to get so that you're going to drop the law like a hot potato or a hot horseshoe. I say that because I remember seeing the cowboy who was standing around the blacksmith shop. And this blacksmith had just heated a horseshoe up and dealt with it. And then he had laid it down and it had cooled just enough so it had gone back to its original color. But it was still so hot that it could have just branded you. And this cowboy walked over there and he picked it up and grabbed a hold of it and he put it right back down. There's another cowboy sitting there looking at him. He said, "Hot?" Without missing a beat, that cowboy said, "Nope. Just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe." Now you're going to see that's going to be white hot. And you are not going to want to get near the law. So there's a lot of erroneous thinking that's going to have to be uprooted. And whenever you start uprooting things, you start invading people's privacy, you start invading people's thinking, and it sometimes is unpleasant, but it is very necessary. Well, those are your four major doctrinal issues that when they are all put together in their totality, they give us the complete and effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ, so we really can start to live unto God in the details of our lives. So therefore, as far as the bulk of the comprehension is concerned for our sanctified position in Christ, you've really got it all at the end of chapter 8, verse 39, once those four major components are properly dealt with that you see on the board. And each one of these has its own sense and sequence to it. And so the next thing to do is to see the major components that make up this second major section to our sanctification of not being under the law but under grace. And so let's take a look at that. All right, first thing I want you to do is take your Bible and I want you to look at it. And what I'm after here is looking and seeing, and hopefully, like I said, you've read through the end of chapter 7. If we can identify areas where there is a common, very easily seen break where you could say, okay, this must be a section that's dealing with some doctrine, a package that needs to be unpacked. Here's another package that needs to be unpacked, and so forth. And so what we're going to be dealing with is actually now from verse 14 of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, that comprises this second major section of doctrine. And it's big. I recognize it's a huge section. So let's just see if we can work our way through that. One of the things that you already ought to be familiar with is letting your eye kind of be able to catch these. When I started talking about chapter 6 and being talked to and written to in a different way, that there's a stylistic change in everything, we started paying attention to these know ye nots, right? And knowing this and knowing that. And the first one that actually comes up there is in verse 16 in this section. That is, if we read on from chapter 6, verse 23, and read all the way through chapter 7, you'd find this coming up again, especially right there in chapter 7, verse 1. But right now, all I'm after is that you see that there's sitting there in verse 16, there's a know ye not. So another thing you ought to be familiar with is the way Paul presents information, or the way God presents information through the Apostle Paul. And one of the ways he does that, oftentimes, like we have studied already, look at how this thing started in our first section. We started with a question and a statement. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Before we got to the know ye not, we had two verses, right? Before we get to the know ye not here, we've got two verses. Same thing. Also, we've got two questions. But the questions in verse 15 are actually participated or provoked by a statement that is made in verse 14. So if my understanding is correct, and again, this is the way I see it, but if my understanding is correct, verses 14 and 15 are kind of doing what Paul always does. He presents the big issue first. This is what's going to really take center stage and what's really going to be the predominant issue that we're going to be learning all about. And that's what I think he does in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. But it elicits this reply or response or question. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then Paul says, God forbid. So my understanding really is that when you first approach this, the gateway into which all the rest of this doctrine is going to be learned, it's almost as if once you recognize the gate and see the gateway and then open that gate up, all the rest of the doctrine is hinges on that gate. And the gateway to that is these first two verses. And my understanding is that the first component, we'll have to stop here because we're about out of time, is verses 14 and 15. And that they work together to set your thinking in the way the Heavenly Father wants it set, puts it into position so that you can now start probing into the areas of what the law not only truly is, but what the erroneous assumptions that the law is, and have those things exposed, have them dealt with, and have them dismissed. And so verses 14 and 15 is where the Apostle Paul sets before you in a statement form, especially there in verse 14, the next big issue to understand and appreciate in your proper education of your godly sanctification. And that major doctrinal issue that you're going to be learning now is that you are not under the law, but under grace. And so the declaration that you're not under law, but under grace, and the erroneous objection in connection with that. The erroneous objection is, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Wrong. You are totally wrong in thinking that. And here's why. Don't you know? So and so and so and so. And then chapter 7, verse 1. And don't you know this? Know ye not? Know ye not? So those are little markers that we can say, I'll bet you there's a break there. I'll bet that's a collection of doctrine. And you would probably be right. So we'll stop right there. We've got the first major component. And I'm going to talk a little more after the break about that. But verses 14 and 15 provide us the information for what we're going to be studying, puts it in a declaration statement form. We're not under the law, but under grace. And that is designed as a as almost knowing that it's going to trigger a very emotionally charged reaction. And it came out. And that reaction is, what then shall we sin, because we are not under the law but under grace? And then Paul's going to take that whole thing apart. And he's going to, by the time he gets done, he's going to have exposed every area that will be a problem to you where the law is concerned, that will trip you up in your sanctified life, and have properly dealt with it so that you recognize it as the danger that it is and why it is. And you would never ever think of thinking in terms of the law as having any sanctified power whatsoever. There is another power that is greater than that. Another power that you will be motivated to do good and to produce fruit unto holiness than the law. And that's what we're going to find as we go through this. Well, we're out of time for the first session. Went fast. So we'll take our break right here. We'll come back after the break, and we'll go back. We'll make sure that we have the overall kind of bird's eye view of what we're going to be studying here before we then begin to actually look at it in detail. So we'll take our break right here, come back after that, and we will continue on.